Father, we thank you this morning for this moment together. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will touch our spirits beyond the words and capacity of the speaker and give us the fellowship here today in the Spirit that will lift our spirits and give us strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we were giving sort of a rundown on the saga of Abraham. Now, the reason we were talking about Abraham was because he is the basis of our relationship to God. We are more the children of Abraham than the children of Moses. I want to keep that point very clear there, because Moses is a parenthesis in the redemptive process. Now, that's not understood by many people. Like, people normally feel that Israel was the foundation of faith and the Christian or the New Testament redemptive process. Paul makes it very clear here that Abraham was the basis of the nature of our relationship to God. Now, what happened with Moses and the children of Israel was that it had to be proven to them that the human being just simply can't live up to what God would expect if all things were equal. The kind of conduct that is reflective of the nature of God is not possible in the human nature given what it is. This is a message Jesus tried to get across in the Sermon on the Mount. But people make the same mistake with the Sermon on the Mount that the children of Israel made with the law. And that is the assumption that they are all right if they keep it. Precisely. Thus, for example, the Pharisee thought he was keeping the law when he loved his neighbor. Jesus said, you're not reflecting God's nature unless you also love your enemy. And he said, you think you're keeping the law because you don't murder anybody. He said, if you're reflecting the nature of God, you wouldn't even hate your brother. And he said, in that sense, hatred is the root of murder anyway. So whether you murder or you hate, you're still missing the nature of God. So you've got to evaluate the corruptibility of the nature. Human hearts have that in them potentially quite a bit, maybe a lot. Now, let's say here are two people, each of whom has that attitude, murderous thinking. One of them does it and one of them doesn't. Obviously, the one that commits the crime, the murder, has got problems more than the other. Obviously, in the respect that he doesn't control himself, he is in much worse condition than the other. But if you're looking at the heart, each of them has the same heart, see? And there are many things like that in life that Jesus tried to show in the Sermon on the Mount, was that God would not think that way. We might say, well, that's unfair to judge that way because we're not God. Well, that's the very point Jesus is making, that the fall in the Garden of Eden, the destructiveness of that experience and episode so tainted or shattered the human spirit that it left the spirit in a condition of needing to be redeemed. Now, anybody who would say, as the Pharisees did, that they were keeping the law or that they were pleasing God and didn't need anything else, didn't understand what it was all about. The Pharisees were a group that evolved out of the new order of religion that came after the Maccabean revolt, which restored religious liberty to the Jews. Now, that is a long story. I'll just simply say this. You may remember the name Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews were overrun by Antiochus Epiphanes. The story is told in the book of Daniel. He was probably a forerunner of what the Antichrist is going to be like in the New Testament, in the Revelation. Anyway, he overran the Jewish people and took over Palestine. Though later, the Maccabees, just before the coming of Christ, the Maccabees had revolted and restored the religious order, even though at the time of Christ they were under Roman rule. But since the Maccabean revolt, the Pharisees were in a position of religious leadership. Religion was restored, religious freedom was restored. Whereas Antiochus Epiphanes had run pigs through the Holy of Holies, that's the meaning of that statement, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus is referring back to the time of Daniel when this happened under Antiochus Epiphanes, and now he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, and then he refers to Daniel the prophet, as occurred in Daniel the prophet, then it's time to flee, etc., etc. That's what he was referring to. Now, I bring all that out because the Pharisees were not Mosaic types. You understand, they were not in a direct line from the Levitical priesthood as Moses had it, you see, which was a pure, more or less pure divine institution. These people were religious leaders, much in the vein of some of the more prominent religions today. For example, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church is not ipso facto a priest in the sense that the Mosaic priesthood was. It's a priesthood of a different religious order. And that's true with priests of many different, the priests in the Episcopal Church. And any priest today that you hear about is not a Levite. He's a priest of a different order. These Pharisees were priests, all right, but they were of a different order. They were of a different stripe than the original priesthood, which was divinely oriented. These men, even though they were spouting religious ideas, were more agents of Satan than they were agents of God. And that was obvious by the way they treated Jesus. No matter what you might say about let's be tolerant, they ultimately murdered Jesus. So that's not something you're going to be tolerant of. And that shows they were the agents of Satan, and they were not just people of a religious interest. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees' attitude was, if you claim to be the Messiah, deliver us from Rome. Don't bother our religion. That's all right. We like it the way it is. Everything is fine. Jesus was trying to show them everything was not fine. That even if they were obeying the law to the letter, they were so meticulous that this is what they did. And Jesus called attention to that. He said, you tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin, but you leave the weightier matters of love and so forth. So they had the ultimates in legal perfection, but they knew nothing of the love of God. This is what Jesus pointed out to them. So the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' way of saying to people, it isn't the keeping of the law per se that we're after. It is the recognition that you human beings can't really measure up without the touch of the Spirit of God in you. You've got to have His Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that the moment a person would receive the Spirit of Christ that they were automatically going to be perfect. It was to say that even though they didn't keep the law perfectly, they needed a change of nature in the coming of the Spirit of Christ. The change would be the desire to keep the law, the desire to please God. The Pharisees had no desire to please God. The reason that they spent hours and hours each day, not just hours in the week, but hours each day, poring over the law and writing writing voluminous extrapolations of the law or extensions of the law was because they wanted to get as much as they could of leeway. For example, if it says keep the Sabbath, they were trying to say, well, let's see, we ought to be able to do something on the Sabbath. Well, I'll tell you what, we can go a few furlongs, but no further. We'll go a few furlongs. We'll let that be our guide. They were didn't want to do too much, understand? Wasn't the question saying, we want to please God by doing as much as possible to keep the law. It was, we want to establish the bounds here so we don't do too much beyond what is required. But anyway, the whole mood and spirit and attitude of the Pharisees was contra God. It was against God. It was contrary to the Spirit of God. And Jesus was trying to make that point very clear to them. And his parables often did that. His parables were directed, the parables in the Gospels were directed to the Jews, the Pharisees especially, the Jewish leaders, showing that they had completely failed in the mission that God had given them. For example, the parable of the talents, which a lot of people take as a guide to Christian activity or Christian giving or whatever. And he speaks of the people who had the talents and used them properly and were pleasing to the master. And then there were those that had the talents and didn't use them. And he said the end of those persons will be to be cast into outer darkness. You see, if you take that as a message to Christians and you say, well, we ought to use our talents for Jesus, you miss the whole thing. His parable was saying that since the Jews had failed to do what God had asked them, they had failed to be agents of God, and instead became agents of Satan, these Pharisees. They were going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you cannot say to a Christian, if you don't use your talents for Christ, you're going to be thrown into outer darkness. You can't say that. It doesn't fit. It doesn't wash. So down the line, the Pharisees were depicted in these parables as people who kept the law meticulously, but totally missed the Spirit of God, what He was after. Now, if you want to look at religious groups today, you can find them all over the world that are very rigid in their legal requirements. It doesn't mean that you're a very spiritual person if you are an ascetic type, or if you make great sacrifices, you see, or if you live a very rigid life or disciplined life. The idea of the Spirit of Christ is that it changes your nature so that you want to please Christ. You don't always do it, but you want to. You care about it. Just like you don't always please the people around you, but you maybe like to please them, but you're just, the human person is just not that together. See, and so we make mistakes and things we say and things we do. And there's always some turmoil there. But if you've said something to someone that was cutting or hurting, the fact that you care is what makes the difference. And you go and straighten it out if you can and so forth. But you want to do what's right. You don't always do it because of the human problem. Now, all of that was said in the interest of understanding that Abraham is more the roots of our faith than Moses, who was the one that presided over this parenthesis in which it was proven beyond any doubt that human beings simply didn't function adequately without the death of Christ. And that's what Paul says here. If keeping the law would save you, then Jesus died in vain. And we say to ourselves, well, why didn't the people understand that? Why did it take 2,000 years for the message to get across? Well, it's because, as Jesus points out, the human condition is such that it lost its capacity to think God's thoughts after Him. That is, to be in harmony with God. Paul is trying to show this, that the essence of salvation is not a matter of keeping the law, per se, but of keeping the spirit of the law. It's the spirit of the law that is important here. Probably the most essential expression of the coming of the Spirit of Christ into us is the recognition that we need Him, you see, that we cannot get along without Him, that you need Christ. Without Him, you can't handle it. Then you give evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you. But if you feel you can get along without Christ, then that's the evidence that you've never been filled with His Spirit or touched with His Spirit. Anyway, the point is this. Jesus came to prove or to declare that His sacrifice was essential to salvation. And Paul says, if you can be saved by the law, then the sacrifice of Christ was in vain. So Abraham came along strictly on the basis of identity with God. In the third chapter, verse 7, know then that they who are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, the graphe, well, I have to stop with that word. The word graphe in the New Testament means the scripture. We see the word many, many times in combination in English words. Graphics, calligraphy, recently graffiti, but that has very little to do with it. But this, graphe in Greek means writing. Now, in its usage in the Bible, it means the scripture. The way it's used, many times. Alright, to us, the scripture is a book of writings. In this usage, it is obvious that the graphe was the revelation of God written down for us. But in a certain sense, the message communicated even prior to its writing would have been His word or revelation to us. Even prior to its being written down by Moses, for example, there was the revelation of God, which was regarded as a graphe, which is sort of like the communication from word of mouth, handed down from generation to generation of traditional knowledge or truth. This was truth governed by God as a revelation from Him to man. And it was called the graphe, the writing, or scripture. So now it says here in verse 7, know then that they who are of the faith, these are the children of Abraham, and the graphe, having seen before that the nations, that God would justify the nations by faith, proclaimed to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See, that was a revelation to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that was given to him long before the record was given to us. And then verse 9, so then, they who are of faith are blessed with the faith of Abraham. Now, the Greek English text, I think, says blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, a faith that we have today originated with or was kin to the faith that Abraham had when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees and made his trek across the Mesopotamian Valley over to the Mediterranean Sea, to what is today the land of Palestine. Now, the nature of that faith, the biblical faith, and the faith Abraham had, was a spirit communication from God to man that oriented or organized his actions and his thinking. Abraham knew, and yet there was no indication that he had writing on the wall or anything else. He simply knew that he must go across the land. He didn't even know where, but he knew he must go. And the knowledge of it gave wings to his feet, and off he went. It's one thing to believe something and kind of argue it back and forth and back and forth and never get off the ground with it. You've done that before. Shall we move? Shall we take this job? Shall we buy that house? You're back and forth and back and forth. The net result of that is you have your lists of reasons, pro and con, and all of them are worthless for the most part because your brain is not able to really put together a logical system. And so you argue back and forth, but you never do anything about it. Now, one of the problems with lists of reasons, pro and con, is that the brain has a neat habit of skipping over the salient details that it doesn't want to consider. What I'm setting up for you here is, it is not likely that Abraham moved because he had made up lists of reasons why he should move. Now, that truth is deeply embedded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Because there were certain cases there where it says by faith, for example, by faith Abraham conceived when he was over age, and Sarah, by faith Sarah conceived when she was past age. Sarah, when she was told she was going to have a baby, laughed. And the mark of her laughter was on her son, who was called Isaac, which in Hebrew means she laughed. But the Bible doesn't mention that. It just says by faith she had this child when she was beyond age. What does that suggest to us? It suggests that God moves in us often beyond our own capacity to reason it out. The nature of the faith we have in Christ is not a reasonable faith. It is not faith based upon knowledge that says it is a reasonable thing to think that Jesus could die 2,000 years ago and have it affect anything today. That is not reasonable. Nothing about it is reasonable in the human sense. So the brain does not figure it out. And even now, even if you've been a Christian for years, even now there are things about the whole matter of faith and Christianity that cause you to wonder. The thing that keeps us going in faith is the touch of the Spirit in us that says, in spite of all these contrary evidences around us, we still cling to Christ. Not mindlessly, but it makes sense to us when the Spirit has touched our hearts. We have had enough touch from the Spirit of God to tie us to Christ in a continuous, persistent process. That's the faith of Abraham. Not based on reading a manual of religious ideas and listing all the good ones, but having been touched by the Spirit of Christ to believe. And that's the only way you can believe. You may question a lot of things, but you'll still hang on to that faith. And you will have gone through all kinds of problems in your life, and you'll still cling not to your, you won't cling to appreciation, but to reality, to faith. That is, in the sense, you may not like what God has done. You may not like His actions in the rest of the world, or His actions toward you. But still, deep down inside, there is that sense that whatever the surrounding evidences are or are not, you still are in touch with Christ and want to be in touch with Him. Well, let's have some prayer. Father, we thank You for this moment today, and we pray that these words, which are coming from human lips, may nevertheless be touched by the Spirit to minister to the hearts of these people. In Christ's name, amen.